Amen. Well, please turn in God's Word, if you would, to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, as we come to a well-known story in Scripture, and as we are going to take time to look at this story this morning. If you don't have a Bible, I want to just encourage you to go to a website called ESV.org. That stands for English Standard Version. And you can go to that website, find the search box, just put in Genesis 6, and that should take you to where you need to be. But we're going to begin in Genesis 6 this morning. The passage that we're looking at actually continues to the end of Genesis chapter 9. But let me lead us in prayer again as we look to God's Word together. Our Father, you have told us elsewhere in your Word that all Scripture is breathed out by you and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And in this, you tell us that all of your Word, including these stories in the Old Testament about Noah and the flood, are not myths or fables, but they are true historical fact. And not just history as interesting information, but history that brings your powerful, life-giving truth to us. And so we ask that you would please help us to hear your Word as such today and to respond in the obedience of faith, that we might walk in the blessing of your saving mercy in Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, today we do come to this well-known story of God's flood and of a man named Noah. Now, though well known, at least in the basic parts of the story, it's not often well understood. In fact, perhaps there's no story of the Bible that has been more thoroughly hijacked and exploited and misused and misapplied than this story of Noah, the ark, and the flood. And especially in focuses toward children, the proliferation of marketing and of all things arky-arky, to quote a pretty cheesy children's song, the proliferation of these things is mind-boggling. There's clothing, there's wallpaper, there's room accessories, there's games, there's toys, there's puzzles, there's party decorations, there's birthday cake designs, there's movies, there's cartoons, there's books, there's blankets, there's more toys, there's curtains, there's bedspreads, there's more toys, and yes, there are generally some generally unhelpful songs about the floody-floody and the arky-arky made of barky-barky filled with elephants and kangaroosies-roosies. Now, all of this, of course, conspires to paint a picture of this story as simply being a soft, warm, cute, cuddly, kind of silly, happy-go-lucky ancient tale. Maybe with some good inspirational thoughts and some moral lessons from Noah's life, but really nothing more. And I want to say that if this is all that we take away from this powerful and sobering story from God's Word, we sadly miss the entire point. Now, in a moment, I'm going to read the complete biblical story of Noah and God's flood from Genesis chapter 6 through chapter 9. And then I'll take some time to summarize what the main point and the purpose of the story is, along with thinking about how the story should impact us today. But before I read, I want to give you just a little bit of a sense of the flow and the framework of the story, how it is structured. The framework and the structure of the story is both simple and yet profound. Now, the context of this story really is stated in verses 5 through 8 of chapter 6, which is where I'm going to begin to read momentarily. And those few verses are a transitional statement from the previous section that begins in chapter 5, verse 1, and goes through verse 8 of chapter 6. And this earlier section, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, gives a short summary of 10 generations of people from Adam to Noah, and all of it being traced through the line of Seth, who was Noah's son. And so it's interesting, we have in one chapter, in a little more than one chapter, 10 generations that are spoken of. And then in the four chapters of chapters 6 through 9, it's all focused on one generation, on this man, Noah. Now I want you to notice in verse 9 of chapter 6, this frequent literary marker in verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. In other words, this is what became of Noah. Now, this is a frequent marker that is used by the author of Genesis to focus in on particular themes and events that he's addressing. The next marker that uses that phrase, these are the generations of, isn't until chapter 10, verse 1. And this is why we know that everything from chapter 6, verse 9 through the end of chapter 9 is intended as one story. And that's why we're going to deal with it that way this morning, as one story. And so the story about what became of Noah involves the flood, and it opens in chapter 6, verse 9, with a brief prologue, really in verses 9 and 10, that describes Noah. And then that prologue is followed by three phases of the flood story. The first phase of the story focuses on things before the flood. That starts in chapter 6, verse 11, and goes through chapter 7, verse 10. And this is where God sees and responds to the global corruption of mankind on earth. And then he determines to destroy every living being on earth. And then God commands Noah to build an ark for the salvation of he and his wife and his sons and their wives and representatives of all living creatures on earth. So that's phase one, before the flood. The next phase of the story, phase two, is the flood itself, which we begin to read about in verse 11 of chapter 7, and it goes to the very beginning of verse 1 in chapter 8. And this is where God, of course, causes the flood, and he uses it to blot out every living thing on the face of the ground, humans and every living creature, but through which he remembers and he saves Noah and all the passengers of the ark. Now, I want to give you a clue here to understanding the whole story. If you look at chapter 8, verse 1, that statement at the very beginning, but God remembered Noah, is really the focal point of the entire narrative. God remembering Noah and everyone with him on the ark. And as we're going to see, that statement is the key to understanding the whole story. But that's phase two, from chapter 7, verse 11, through the beginning of verse 1 in chapter 8. That's all dealing with the flood itself. And then phase three, of course, is after the flood, that we begin to read about in the second part of verse 1 of chapter 8, and that goes through verse 17 of chapter 9. And after the flood is when God causes the flood waters to recede, the ark to rest on a mountain, all the ark passengers to eventually disembark, and then God recommissions and establishes his covenant with mankind through Noah. And so that's phase 3. So again, the structure is very simple, and yet it's profound. We have a phase that focuses before the ark, before the flood, then during the flood, then after the flood. And then the whole story ends with an epilogue in verses 18 to 29 of chapter 9, in which Noah ends up becoming a farmer. He gets drunk. He's humiliated by one of his sons. He pronounces cursing and blessings on his offspring. And then he dies at the ripe old age of 950 years. And by the way, at the end of verse 29, when it says, and he died, that little phrase directly connects all of these events with all of his predecessors that are mentioned in chapter 5, how each one of those descendants from Adam also died. Now, just like the flood itself, the whole story rises and then recedes, and with the statement in chapter 8, verse 1, really being the pinnacle, the high point of the whole story. And so the story begins with the global corruption of mankind resulting in God's judgment with the global flood. And then the story flows into the focus on God's deliverance of Noah's family and many animals through the flood, concluding, as I mentioned earlier, with God's recommissioning of mankind and establishing His covenant with them through Noah. So if you think about it, at the very beginning of the story, the reference and the focus is upon mankind's corruption. But at the very end of the story, the emphasis is on God's covenant. And this is massively significant. So let's hear the story. Again, I'm going to begin in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, and just read on through and hear the story through the end of chapter 9. This is the word of the Lord. Verse 5 of chapter 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark on its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, and of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of the heaven were open. A rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast, according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two, of all the flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Chapter 8. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." Chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it. And then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Verse 18 of chapter 9. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He also said, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And may God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. This is the word of the Lord. Well, there you have it. The story of God's judgment upon a corrupt world and the story of God's flood of mercy upon Noah and his family. Now, there are, of course, a lot of details in the story which I'm not going to belabor. Details like the dimensions of the ark. It was about 510 feet long. That's a little bit more than 1.5 football fields. It was about 85 feet wide and 51 feet high. And I'm not going to belabor talking too much about that. Also not going to talk much about the timeline of events. There were perhaps 100 to 120 years that it took for Noah to build the ark. That's based on a statement near the end of chapter 5 and also in chapter 6, verse 3. We don't know for sure, but it's likely that it took that long. We're told in the text, in the story, that Noah was 600 years old when he entered the ark and the floods began to come. That's in chapter 7, verse 11. And we're told that the flood lasted more than a year in chapter 8, verse 13, based on the dates that are given there. And of course, also at the end of the story, we're told that Noah lived for another 350 years after the flood and died when he was 950 years old. Well, there's also lots of questions that the story may raise for us, which I'm also not going to get into. Questions like, exactly how did Noah build the ark? Well, the text doesn't really tell us, so we don't know. And we might also ask, well, exactly how many animals came into the ark? Well, again, the text doesn't tell us the exact number, so we don't know. We might also wonder, where did Noah put all of these animals on the ark? How did that work out? Well, we're not told the details. We also could ask, how did Noah care for and feed all of these animals for this long period of time? Again, we're not told a lot of details. The standard question that often comes up, were there dinosaurs on the ark? Well, the text itself doesn't tell us one way or the other. Another question is the Genesis account of the flood, is it just a copy of other flood accounts from ancient myths and traditions? Well, most likely other ancient myths and traditions are based upon this account of the flood. Another question that often comes up is, was the flood local or global? And I think the text itself makes clear that this was a global flood that covered the entire earth, especially in the latter part of chapter 7, and then especially as the flood is made mention of elsewhere in Scripture, it seems to clearly indicate it was global in its nature. But beyond all of those questions, beyond all of those details, the main point for us to consider with this story is, what's the main point of the story? Why did God include this story in the book of Genesis? What's its significance? We need to ask, what was the main point for the original readers? And from that, what's the main point for you and for me today? Well, before I identify what I believe that main point is, it's important for us to understand that this story is presented and it's referenced elsewhere in Scripture as historical fact. Jesus makes reference to Noah in Matthew chapter 24, the passage that Tim read earlier in 2 Peter chapter 3, and Peter mentions it again in chapter 2, and then he mentions it again in chapter 3, references it as historical fact. In other words, this is not myth or fable. These events really happened. But it's important to understand, it's not just history as an end in itself, but it's history with powerful theological significance. The point of these events and the point of the story about these events is the theological, life-giving truth that God is communicating through all of it. In other words, biblical history, not just this story, but all biblical history, is the vehicle, if you will, through which God transports His life-giving truth. We need to understand that. God intends to feed and to nourish the souls of people through the truth that He reveals in biblical history. So it's not just about the history itself, it's about the truth that God is revealing through that history. Biblical history is the vehicle through which God transports His life-giving truth. You might think of it this way. We live in a day of gourmet food trucks. At the Shepherd's Conference that happens down in Los Angeles every year, one of the features that they do during the conference is they bring in probably 24 food trucks in the evening and just scatter them around the parking lot so that the thousands of men that are there can dine and get food from those food trucks. Now, it's a fascinating and an intriguing way to get food, but of course, with food trucks, the point is not the trucks themselves, as fascinating and as intriguing as many of them are, but the point is the food that the trucks bring. It's the food that brings the nourishment and delight to everyone who eats it. And so it is with biblical history. The point of biblical history is the truth that is being transported through that biblical history, that is revealed in that biblical history. And the point is the food of God that He seeks to nourish our souls with and to bring us into the delight of knowing Him through the truth that He's revealed. So with that in mind again, what's the main point of this story about Noah and the flood? The main theological truth God wants to feed us with? I think it's this. We could say it this way. God saves sinners by grace alone through faith alone. God saves sinners by grace alone through faith alone. With all of the things that transpire through the flood and all that is spoken of, I believe that's what's ultimately being emphasized and illustrated. Namely, how it is that any sinful person who fully deserves God's judgment can nonetheless know His mercy, His grace, and His salvation. and understanding as the story itself illustrates and reveals to us that salvation means the escape from God's judgment, deliverance from God's judgment. And the point of the story is to show us that God's salvation can be known only by His grace, which is received through faith. It can be known only by those like Noah who walk with God by faith. So there's an implicit call in this passage as well, namely to be like Noah in walking with God by faith. Now, this emphasis that God saves sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, has already been spoken of in so many ways in the book of Genesis up to this point. At the end of chapter 4 and verse 26, at the time of Adam's grandson Enosh, we're told that people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, that's another way of saying that they sought to walk with God by faith. Now, this emphasis becomes explicit in chapter 5 and what we're told about this man named Enoch in verses 22 to 24 and how he walked with God by faith. And because he walked with God, God simply took him up to heaven. He didn't experience physical death like everybody else had. And then we also understand this matter of walking with God by faith by way of contrast with regard to the wickedness and the evil and the corruption that is spoken of in chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, and again in verses 11 and 12. This gives indication of not walking with God by faith, but rather walking against God in unbelief, rebelling against and rejecting His good, loving commands and authority. And this wickedness, this evil, this corruption that is spoken of is at the heart of what transpired with Adam and Eve when they rebelled against God by eating of fruit that God had said not to eat from. So we tend to think of wickedness and evil and corruption in its most grossest forms and its most hideous forms. And indeed, those things that we could think of are wicked and evil and corrupt. But in God's eyes, wickedness and evil and corruption is doing anything contrary to what He has commanded. Anything seemingly as innocent as what Adam and Eve did in eating from fruit that God had said, don't eat. And so the call of the passage is to understand God's response to evil and wickedness and corruption, to God's response to sin, and to understand that salvation can be known by any, like Noah, who would walk with God by faith. And with this being Noah's reality, that he walked with God by faith, this is clearly emphasized in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 6. We're told in verse 8 that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That word for favor is grace. He found grace. He found God's blessing. Even though he was a sinner who deserved judgment, he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We're told that he was righteous, and what that would seem to imply is that he was counted righteous and that he was blameless, meaning not that he was completely sinless, and the very end of the story with Noah's drunkenness clearly indicates that for us. It means that he wasn't sinless, but he was uncorrupted. He had a heart that was soft towards God, that wanted to trust God, that wanted and strived to obey God. And the reason for all of that he found favor in the eyes of the Lord and was righteous, considered righteous, and identified as blameless, is what we're told at the end of verse 9, that he walked with God. And so we're to understand that Noah walked with God by faith, and so he experienced God's merciful salvation. And so the point of the whole story is this, beloved. Be like Noah in walking with God by faith, because God saves sinners by grace alone, through faith alone. The point of the story is not only to see the flood of God's judgment, but to see the flood of His mercy to Noah and to his family. And so this leads to a very penetrating question for each one of us. Do you know God's salvation by walking with Him through faith? Or are you under God's judgment by walking against Him in unbelief? Our life identifies one way or the other. We're either walking with God by faith or we're walking against Him in unbelief. Now, the full weight and the force of this main point, that God saves sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, is reinforced with some related truths that we learn about from this story. And so I want to take a few moments to briefly highlight four of these related truths, again, that really bring the full weight and the force of this central point that God saves sinners by grace alone, through faith alone. So let me just highlight these briefly. Number one, God is the righteous judge and the merciful Savior. God is the righteous judge and the merciful Savior. What we learn from this story, what God reveals from this story, is that it was right and just for Him to bring such total, devastating, inescapable judgment to all who rebelled against Him and who walked in their own unbelief. All who demonstrated their evil, wicked corruption by rejecting His good authority and by despising His loving commands deserved His judgment. And so that the same is true today. Every human being, including you and I, we were created by God to walk with God, and we are accountable to God. And if we rebel against Him, we deserve His judgment. And it is right and it is just for God to punish us. And so the question becomes, God's judgment is coming upon all who are rebellious. The Bible tells us all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's judgment is coming. Are you ready? And see, this is why God in His love and in His mercy gave His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that any who would believe on Him could be delivered from His ultimate eternal judgment. And yet all too often we strive to live a life that's oblivious to that coming judgment, and we just become preoccupied with all of the immediate things that are around us, and we forget about eternity, we forget about God, we forget that we're accountable, and we do so to our own damnation. Sadly, these are the kinds of people that Jesus makes reference to in Matthew chapter 24 with reference to His second coming, in which He will bring the total execution of God's judgment. And Jesus says in Matthew 24 and verse 36 and following, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." And then He goes on to say, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." And so judgment is coming, and it's a warning to us, a gracious warning to us to consider, are we ready? Are we relying upon ourselves, or are we walking with God by faith in the grace that He alone provides and that we receive through faith? And so we see that God is the righteous judge, but He's also the merciful Savior who gives salvation by grace alone, received through faith alone. Now, again, this was the sovereign favor, the sovereign grace that Noah found, as we're told in chapter 6, verse 8. And it's offered by God to all who would receive it. Think about this. Noah trusted God's means of salvation given in the ark. We are now called to trust God's means of salvation given in Jesus Christ. And as the Apostle Peter declared in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Friends, God is the righteous judge, but He's also the merciful Savior. The question is, how do you know Him now, and how will you know Him in eternity? As the righteous judge or as the merciful Savior? Well, that helps us understand a second truth that we see through this story. Not only is God the righteous judge and the merciful Savior, but number two, God defines His relationship to people by His Word. God defines His relationship to people by His Word. In other words, God speaks. God spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden, as we're told in the first couple of chapters of Genesis. And He spoke to Noah before the flood and after the flood. And in all God spoke through declarations and through promises and through commands and warnings, what we see is God defining His relationship to people and not the other way around. None of us define our own relationship with God according to our own ideas and our own opinions. No, God is the one who created us. God is the one who defines the relationship according to His love, according to His righteousness, and according to His truth as He has spoken. Now, a very prominent and a highly significant part of the story with Noah is God speaking to Noah about His covenant. Maybe you noticed it in chapter 6, verse 18, as God is preparing Noah for the coming flood, telling him what He wants him to do. He says in verse 18, "But I will establish My covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." So He's giving an anticipation of this covenant that He is going to establish. And then, of course, after the flood, after Noah and everybody else comes out of the ark, in chapter 9, verses 8 to 17, God does exactly what He promised. He establishes His covenant with humanity through Noah and his family. Now, this matter of covenant is huge and central in the storyline of the entire Bible. And we're going to look more fully at the importance of God's covenants next time we come to Genesis. But for now, what I want you to see and to understand is that God is the one who defines His relationship to people by His Word. And this centers around His covenant. He is the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And as I said toward the beginning of our time together and talking about the structure of this whole story, the beginning of the story focuses on man's corruption. The end of the story focuses on God's covenant. It's vitally important to see that. God defines His relationship to His people by His Word. Well, that leads to a third truth that we see in the story. And that is this, number three, that God's salvation is known only through the obedience of faith. God's salvation, His deliverance from His judgment, is known only through the obedience of faith. Think about this. God's gracious salvation of Noah and his family was known, it was experienced through Noah's faith-driven obedience to God's commands. In other words, think about this. If Noah had not obeyed God and he had not built an ark, he and his family would have perished in the flood. Now, an interesting feature of the whole story is that as we read through it, we only hear God speaking to Noah with commands and promises. But we never hear Noah speak to God. The only time that we hear Noah speak is in the epilogue when he's pronouncing a curse and blessings upon his offspring. But we never hear him speak. We never hear him verbalize any response to God in response to what God has said to him. But instead, what is emphasized is Noah obediently doing what God commands. The first time this is mentioned is at the end of chapter 6 in verse 22, where it says, "Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him." And so this is what's being emphasized, that Noah is obediently doing what God is telling him to do. It's mentioned again a few times in chapter 7. It's mentioned again in chapter 8, verses 15 to 19, as Noah and all of the passengers on the ark disembark, that this is happening in obedience to what God had commanded. And what we're to see in this, what we're to understand, is that this obedience of Noah was born of, it was the fruit of his faith. This is the nature of him walking with God by faith. He was disposed by faith to want to obey God. And so he did exactly what God told him to do. Now, thus, what Noah is exemplifying is what the Apostle Paul refers to as the obedience of faith. Paul mentions this at the beginning of the letter to the Romans, Romans 1, verse 5. He mentions it again at the very end in Romans chapter 16, verse 26, this phrase, the obedience of faith. And in many ways, the whole letter of Romans is an unpacking of what that little phrase means. And the point is to understand that true saving faith in God is manifest in obedience to God's commands. It's manifest in obedience to God's commands. Earlier this week, I had the privilege of having a little Zoom session with a few of my young friends, some of the precious children who are a part of the church. And we just had a little bit of time to chat and interact about any kinds of questions. And one of these precious ones asked the question, it's an excellent question, how do you know you really believe? It's an excellent, excellent question. And the ultimate answer is illustrated by Noah here. The way you know that you believe is, are you striving to obey God's commands? And none of us obey God's commands perfectly, but if we've been born of God's Spirit, there's a new heart that wants to obey God's commands, that grieves and is broken when we disobey God's commands. That's evidence of true saving faith. And so it was an excellent question, and it's answered right here in this story with Noah. True saving faith is demonstrated by a heart that strives to obey God's commands. Now think about this too with regard to Noah and God and the flood and the ark. In God's wisdom, faith-driven obedience became the very mechanism that he used to impart his saving purposes to Noah and his family. As I said earlier, if Noah had not obeyed and had not built the ark, then he wouldn't have been saved. He would have been destroyed. And so in God's wisdom, faith-driven obedience becomes the very mechanism, the very means that God uses to further us in his saving grace, to further us in the experience and in the knowledge and the assurance of his saving grace. And I think this is the very point that the writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 is making when he speaks specifically of Noah, and he says this, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. You see, it's by faith that Noah obeyed, that he constructed the ark, and in that faith he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. It was an inherited righteousness. It was an imputed righteousness to him that came through his faith. And so God's salvation is known only through the obedience of faith. We see that illustrated in Noah's faith-driven obedience to the Lord. And that leads to a fourth truth for us to see, namely that number four, God has sovereign ownership and authority over nature. God has sovereign ownership and authority over nature. Don't miss that. God is the one who created and who actively rules over everything. This means that no one in Noah's day and no one in our day is subject to the random or seemingly random, chaotic, unpredictable whims of Mother Nature. No, we're not subject to Mother Nature because there is no Mother Nature. Rather, we are subject to the sovereign, powerful, wise authority and control of Father God. He's the one who owns and has authority over all nature. He tells the flood to come. He tells the flood to recede. Think about all of the miracles that Jesus performed throughout his ministry that demonstrated again and again and again, nature does God's bidding. There's not an atom anywhere in all of God's creation that does anything apart from God's sovereign power, ownership and authority. He's the owner and the ruler of it all. Well, all of these truths, again, relate to the main point of the story, that God saves sinners by grace alone, through faith alone. He's the righteous judge and the merciful Savior. He's the one who defines His relationship to His people by His word. He's the one whose salvation is known only through the obedience of faith. And He's the one who has sovereign authority and ownership over nature. God saves sinners by grace alone, through faith alone. And so, you see the significance of the question I mentioned earlier? Do you know God's salvation by walking with Him through faith? Or are you under God's judgment by walking against Him in unbelief? Beloved, if you've been brought into God's saving grace through faith in Jesus Christ, marvel and be amazed all the more at the flood and the depth and the wonder of God's mercy and grace in Christ. Give thanks all the more to God for His past, present, and future grace in Christ. And keep striving by the Holy Spirit in the assurance of God's love to walk in the obedience of faith, to obey God's good and loving commands, to know that these are His very means of imparting His saving grace to you. I dare quote the song I made reference to earlier, the better part of the song, for everyone who's a believer who's come to faith in Christ, yes, we ought to rise and shine and give God the glory and the glory. And may I say also, beloved Christian, if you have been saved, then be zealous in seeking to rescue the perishing. In other words, be prayerful and active and compassionate and bold to proclaim the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ to those who are still lost in their sins, who are still awaiting the fury of God's judgment. Be zealous to see them saved. How can we who have been mercifully saved from the flood of God's judgment, how can we not be burdened and passionate to rescue those who are rushing headlong into His judgment? Rescue the perishing. Be prayerful and active and wise and winsome and bold and compassionate in seeking to see people come to faith as they would hear the gospel that you would proclaim. And can I say, dear friend, if you are one with us today who is not trusting God's grace in Christ, one who is even now rebelling and walking against God, rejecting His good commands and resisting His loving authority, let me ask you, how will you escape His certain, just, and inevitable judgment? God is profoundly patient, but His patience has a limit. God's judgment came in Noah's day through the flood, so we're told elsewhere in God's word that His final judgment will yet come through fire. How will you escape it unless you repent and come to faith in Christ? There's salvation in no one else. For every single one of us, these words in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 2 to 13, are appropriate for us to conclude with. Hear these words. You should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing first of all that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening and the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Amen. Let me lead us in prayer. Oh, Father, for every child of God, for everyone whom You have graciously saved by Your grace alone, through faith alone, even as Noah had to wait in the ark until it came to rest, so we in this life wait for the full fulfillment of all that You have promised. And we know that the full object, the full horizon of our hope is upon the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness will dwell. And as You one day washed the earth of wickedness and evil and corruption through the flood, so we know there is coming a judgment that will fully purify all of the heavens and the earth, so that only righteousness will dwell. And we rejoice that even now in Christ, we whom You've brought to faith, we rejoice in a righteousness that is not of our own doing, but is of that which You have accomplished in Christ, and with which You have now clothed us. Oh, Father, help us to live and walk by faith, to strive after the obedience of faith, that we might know more of Your grace through the faith-driven obedience that You would have us to share in obedience to Your word. May we be faithful to love You. May we be faithful to love others. May we be faithful to do good deeds in Your name and to proclaim the hope of the gospel of the good news to all who are yet perishing. And for any who are hearing this who are in a perishing condition, oh God, may You awaken them. May You cause them to see that nothing is more important in their lives than where they stand with You, and then the issue of where they will spend eternity. God, we thank You that You do Your work through Your word and by Your spirit. We trust You to accomplish it even now. In the name of Christ, amen and amen.